I'd like to introduce to you our special speaker today, and I believe everyone knows him, but I'd like to say he's a dear brother and a great man of God. You know, I really love this man and respect him. Pray for Dr. John Wickham as he brings God's word to us. Dr. Wickham.
And friends, it is a joy for Norma and me to be with you these days. We look forward to this all year round. Special, special time. And I'm sure this is a foretaste of a gathering, perhaps today, on a higher level. Wouldn't that be interesting if our conference were interrupted by the rapture? I invite you to turn, friends, to the book of Romans right now, chapter number 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 12. Knowing God the Father. And the burning question, friends, we have to face right now is simply this: how can finite, yes, sinful people on this planet ever really know an infinite, eternal, holy God? The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Well, of course, the amazing answer comes from divine revelation in this book, the Bible. And the answer is our adoption as sons into His family through faith in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Read with me now, Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. That's the destiny, of course, of unforgiven sin. How awful. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Well, how does this happen? Verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, those are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. You need not turn with me, but I'm going to read a parallel passage right now that goes exactly with this, also from the inspired pen of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 4:4. Just listen carefully with me. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Watch those two words. One in Aramaic, which was the language spoken by Jesus and the disciples and the people of the Holy Land in those days. And the word Father, Pater, in Greek. Okay? Abba, a very, very precious word of familiarity and trust and close relationship. Father in two languages. You know what this is? This is an extension, an application of what Jesus said in the most agonizing moment in the history of the universe when He was crying out in desperation at the Garden of Gethsemane. Abba, Father, He cried. All things are possible unto thee. And if it be possible, let what? Let this cup pass from me. This awful, infinite hell I'm experiencing within hours upon the cross on behalf of all human beings who've ever lived. An infinite, eternal punishment condensed into 3 short hours from 12 to 3 p.m. on that cross on Calvary. Being a true human being, he could not possibly want to be separated from his Father. If it be possible, let the cup pass from me. If the Father had said, yes, you need not die, I hear your cry, where would we be? Programmed for the lake of fire forever. Abba, Father. And that is applied to a believer today in Christ who can likewise have a familiar, personal, family relationship with God the Father through the merits of Jesus and his precious blood. No Jew would ever have called God Abba. Too familiar, impossible, unthinkable. But members of the body and bride of Christ have that infinite precious privilege. Think of it. But let's not take this for granted, friends. For example, the Lord Jesus never said to his disciples, let us pray now, our Father, who art in heaven. Because, friends, he is infinitely different in his relationship to the Father than you and I are. He is a son by nature, forever, but we are sons by what? Adoption, an infinite difference. So, for example, if you care to turn with me for a moment to John chapter 20, watch how this works. This is amazing. John chapter 20. Jesus has just risen from the dead. Let's begin, please, in verse 16. Jesus says to Mary Magdalene, who was at the tomb, Mary. And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, my teacher. Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father and my God and your God. He would never say to our Father and our God, ever. Our Lord Jesus was precise. He was meticulous. His communication was perfect in terms of what? The infinite difference between himself and his relationship to the Father, and all of us, adopted though we may be by the grace of God through the merits of Jesus into his family forever, our relationship to the Father is totally different. Now, friends, I'm going to say some things now that I hope will not be discouraging. It tends to be discouraging to me at times, frankly. But let me say it this way, biblically, I trust. No mere human being, even redeemed, even adopted into the family of God, even regenerated, even possessed of the Holy Spirit of God, has ever seen the Father or ever will. Really? Well, the Lord Jesus made this point over and over again in the Gospel of John. Did you know that Jesus talks about his Father and his relationship to the Father 115 times in the Gospel of John alone? An astounding avalanche of revelation. Now, I'm sure the Apostle Philip was speaking for most of us, if not all of us, here this morning, when he had heard so often about the Father, he finally said in exasperation and desperation to the Lord Jesus, Lord, show us the Father. Show us the Father. And that'll be enough for us. One glimpse, please, now. And you remember the answer, don't you, friends? Philip, have I been so long time with you and you say, show us the Father? Then what? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Everything you will ever need to know about the Father, his attributes, his character, his love, his mercy, his truth, his holiness, you have seen 100% totally and forever in me. And I say, well, Lord, that's amazing. Not even when we get to heaven, we won't even see the Father then, when we're glorified? I don't think so, because the heaven that's described in the final chapters of the book of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22, make this emphatic point. The illumination of God's people forever and ever in heaven will be exclusively through what? Through the lamp That's Jesus. He is the channel through whom the invisible personality and attributes of the Father will be made visible to finite beings. We'll never, ever see the Father. Oh, but wait a minute. There have been times, amazingly, when God gave a vision to somebody of the Father. You remember what those two occasions were? Daniel and John. Now let's turn to Daniel 7. Are you ready? I'm always astounded at this book of Daniel. It just is the essential companion to the book of Revelation, isn't it? You can't understand one without the other. That's sort of a characteristic of the whole Bible, isn't it, friends? It's all coordinated. It all cooperates. It's all part of a gigantic, magnificent, divine living organism. And any part that's wrenched out of it or misused hurts the whole system. Daniel 7, verse 2. And Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different one from another. And he describes these great kingdoms that are coming. And then he sees what? The Antichrist appearing out of the fourth kingdom over here in verse 8. And as he is horrified by this wicked monster, all of a sudden, in verse 9, his attention is shifted to heaven above where he sees God the Father. Look at this. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. There he is, the Father. You say, are you sure? Keep reading. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. His wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads, that's 10,000 times 10,000, which means millions, were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like unto the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Stop there. Nothing can be more clear, dear friends, in the movement of Old Testament revelation and prophecy that you have a distinction between the persons of the Godhead already in the Old Testament. That's hinted even in Genesis chapter 1, isn't it? Where the human race is about to be created, let us, God says, make man in our image and our likeness. That implies more than one person talking, and it can't be God and angels. It's God talking to himself in distinct persons within the Godhead. Now, friends, this becomes very, very difficult for even Christian people to fathom. I give you my testimony. I just scratch at the surface of these things and say, Lord, help me to see this correctly and in balance and accurately in order to honor what you've told us in this precious book about yourself. Okay, now flip quickly to Revelation. Revelation chapter 4. Let's see another vision of God the Father, shall we? Revelation chapter 4. Let's begin with verse number 2. Immediately, says John the Apostle on the island of Patmos in exile, immediately I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. That's the Father, as we shall see. Well, what was he like in John's vision? And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. Magnificently colorful, precious stones. A feeble, infinitely improbable comparison to the Father. But for our finite minds, adequate. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne, verse 4, were 24 thrones. Upon the thrones, 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Verse 6, before the throne, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And then they're described. And what are these creatures doing? Just what they were doing back in Isaiah chapter 6, where the Son of God is pictured, not the Father, as quoted, of course, in the book of John. But notice this. The four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and is and who is to come. He's from everlasting to everlasting." There never was a time, never will be, when the Father is not infinitely perfect, holy, gracious, wise, and sovereign in the universe. You say, "Well, sir, how do you know this isn't God the Son like it was back in Isaiah 6? All right. Now, when we come to chapter 5, we find the answer. Are you with me? Revelation 5, verse 1. "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals." I mean, you couldn't get in this book, folks. Super secret. Secure. From unworthy, unqualified intrusion. Keep reading. "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break the seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book and to look into it. And one of the elders, one of the 24, said to me," to John, "'Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome to open the book and the seven seals.' And I saw between the throne and the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." I mean, it's absolutely infinitely perfect. "And he came and took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." There you have it, folks. An extremely rare, amazing picture, mind you, a vision of God the Father and God the Son relating to each other. And I say, "Well, Lord, why can't we see the Father?" Answer: Jesus explained to the woman at the well in John 4 that God is what? Spirit. And you know how Jesus defined spirit? When he was raised from the dead and suddenly appeared in the upper room and terrified the apostles, they all thought it was a spirit, a ghost. And then what did he say? "A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have." Now, there's a fantastic distinction. Right now and forevermore, praise God, the second person of the Godhead does have human form and physical features. He is a 100% permanent member of the human race. He didn't just become incarnate temporarily while passing on to some other planet to do supposedly more important things where more fantastic beings live or something. No, his incarnation, folks, was permanent. He is at the right hand of the Father in glory, bodily, forever. But the Father does not have a physical form. The Father never became incarnate, never will become incarnate. He is exclusively and forever an invisible spirit being. But wait a minute here. I say an invisible spirit being? Well, then how can he be a person? Friends, being a person doesn't depend on whether or not we have a physical form, does it? No. God the Father is an infinite, distinct person who is self-conscious and has a mind, has emotions, has a will, but no one has ever seen him or ever will. Now, Jesus, of course, over and over again says throughout the Gospel of John, no one has seen the Father but the Son. Now, how could Jesus see the Father? I don't know. I assume that that also includes the Holy Spirit who has seen the Father. How could that happen? How can a spirit being see another spirit being? Trust me, folks, I have a long list of questions I want to ask the Lord someday. And I'm hoping that at the rapture I won't drop my list. Now, some more wonderful things about God the Father. Jesus explains to us among these 100+ passages in the Gospel of John alone, to say nothing of the Synoptic Gospels and the writings of Paul and Peter and John and Hebrews and so forth about the Father, we learn that the Father existed forever and ever before the universe did and shared His total glory with His Son. You remember in the high priestly prayer, Jesus said, "O Father, restore to me the glory which I had with Thee when? Before the world was." How long did that go on? Please help me here, folks. Forever and ever and ever and ever. Forever. Perfect total glory shared in love and in bonded relationship between those three persons. Now, through the Son, watch that word through. It was through the Son that He created everything. Over and over the New Testament says that. We even read it in John chapter 1 this morning. Although the world was made through Him, through the Son, it's the Father who did it. The Father is the creator of the universe, but He did it through the agency of His Son. Now that's a mysterious thing to think about. How can God the Father create the universe through an agent and still be the creator? Because all through the Bible, the three persons of the Godhead always perfectly interrelate to each other. There's no clash, competition, jealousy, confusion. Trust me, folks, the Bible makes it clear the administration, the management system of the Godhead is perfect. And so everything that happened that's really important and ever will happen, all three persons of the Godhead are infinitely and totally involved. It's not like the Father did it and the Son didn't have anything to do with it or wasn't connected with it. The Father planned the universe, if we can put it this way, but the Son actually created it in the name of the Father, and the Holy Spirit superintended, followed up what the Father did through the Son. Now, isn't that how we're saved? Think of that. The Father so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, who actually paid the price and died on the cross. The Father didn't, the Son did. And the Holy Spirit wrote a book to tell us about it. He's the author of the Bible. And He applies this precious revelation to our hearts in conviction and illumination and regeneration, so that each person is infinitely involved, not only in the actual atoning work on the cross of the Son, but applies these things to us so that we can enter into it now by faith and forever. And I say, well, Lord, this is amazing and complicated. Well, Jesus tells us over and over again, I'm amazed at how many times he says this, that everything the Father has done, the Son has done. There's perfect harmony and coordination between the two persons. Okay? In fact, He says the Father has given everything to the Son and seeks the glory of God the Son. In fact, 26 times in John alone, Jesus says, the Father sent me to the world. Now think of that for a minute. No other human who's ever lived was ever sent into the world. We began our personal existence precisely at the split second of what? Conception. By the way, at that moment we were totally human. In fact, we were sinful humans, and we had nothing more added to us from that moment to this. I mean, we were there, totally undeveloped, but totally there. That's an amazing biblical revelation, which, of course, is confirmed over and over again by study and observation. But notice this, friends, that we had no existence whatsoever before conception. We weren't floating around somewhere waiting to become incarnated. By the way, there is a cult, which I'll not name, centered in Salt Lake City, Utah, which says that people were floating around, you know, in heaven in various forms and waiting to become what? Incarnated. To have a body. What complete perversion of God's revelation in the Bible, you see. A careful study of the Word is essential to what? Exclude every false distortion and cult that's ever been dreamed up by the depraved minds of men. I say, Lord, discipline me with your truth. Your Word is truth. Only your Word. Okay? But Jesus said it over and over and over and over again. I was sent. The Father sent me. I came from the Father. That's supposed to be a spectacular announcement. I mean, I'm different. Thank you. I was existing before I became human. So you say, well, now, wait a minute. He existed before he was human. Then why do we say that such and such happened so many hundreds of years B.C.? What's B.C. mean? Before Christ. I'd like to make an announcement. There never was anything before Christ. So B.C. obviously means what? Before the second person of the triune Godhead added a human nature to his divine nature and became God-man, two natures in one person forever. That's what B.C. means. Before his what? Incarnation. Thank you. But all through the Old Testament, Jesus was doing all kinds of things, wasn't he? Like creating the universe and visiting people and showing up time in forms of what? Of a theophany? A God appearance? Like he did walking down, you know, in the cool of the evening, in the breeze of the evening, and confronting Adam and then Eve. They could hear his footsteps. He took on a human form, did he not? And he appeared to Abraham and Sarah, and he appeared to Joshua, and he appeared to the parents of Samson, and he appeared to various people at different times, and had a wrestling match, in fact, one night with Jacob by the river Jabbok. I'd like to know more about that one. But he wasn't human. He had no genetic relationship to the human race, whatever. He was merely a temporary what? Appearance of being a human. In fact, angels occasionally have done that too, haven't they? Looked like humans, like the two by the tomb of Jesus, the empty tomb. But friends, note the infinite difference. When Jesus became incarnate in the womb of Mary, he became a permanent, genuine, 100% human being forever, as well as being what? God, the second person of the Godhead. You say, now, wait a minute. When Jesus was here on the earth those 33 years, he was God? Now, this is very hard to believe. The Bible doesn't say these things are easy. It just, I mean, God doesn't say, now please understand this. He says, please believe this. That there is a slight difference there, and I'm thankful for that. Lord, I believe in the triunity of the Godhead and the perfect relationship of the divine and human persons. See, the divine and human natures of Jesus in one person. Help me to fathom what that means and to be consistent with what you've said about it to understand how this works. Because if Jesus wasn't God and man, he couldn't have died for our sins as a perfect substitute. It was all for the purpose of what? The perfect atonement on the cross. And every heresy that denies either that he was totally human or totally divine has destroyed the atonement. That's what he came to do, to die. And I say, Lord, when you were there on the earth those 33 years as God incarnate, being God, couldn't you do miracles and all kinds of divine things? No. Now, this is a shocker. Jesus said, I have never performed one single miracle without whom? My Father did it. I didn't. He did. In fact, not one message Jesus ever preached or proclaimed in his public ministry, he said, all my words came from my Father. All my works, all my words are from him. Because when I became incarnate, Philippians 2, what did he do? He set aside, he surrendered temporarily the independent exercise of attributes of deity so that he could become like one of us, tempted on all points like as we are, in order to qualify to be our priest. He's been through it all. The temptations were not fakey. Friends, he was genuinely human. Thank the Lord for this. Otherwise, we had no substitute dying on that cross between two thieves. And I say, Lord, help me here now. How could he have been God and not act like God in doing supernatural things on his own? Because, friends, for that 33-year period, he became an example for you and me in what? In total dependence on the Father. It's like Jesus saying, now, dear disciple, you do what I've done. I humbled myself, and I am totally subject to the will of my Father. And you have to be also. I say, Lord, that helps me. That helps me. Thank you. I begin to see something here that's important. Okay? Now, the Bible also says, friends, that the Father draws all men to His Son. The reason why Jesus could say, I am going to be lifted up and draw all men to myself. In other words, I will become the focus of the whole moral, spiritual universe for all created beings, human, of course, human beings, to be saved. And frankly, friends, nobody is ever saved without God the Father, because Peter says in 1 Peter 1:3, we are born again through God the Father. You say, well, Jesus said it was by the Holy Spirit. And other passages say we are born again through faith in the Son of God. So what's the answer? Again, all three persons infinitely involved in this crisis called new birth, regeneration. Planned by the Father and provided, paid for by the Son, and applied by the Holy Spirit. Friends, we may take our salvation somewhat lightly, but I'm sure of this, aren't you, that when we get to heaven, God will sit us down and say, dear child, let me now begin to tell you what was really involved in getting you saved. And guess how long that lecture will go on? Thousands, if not millions of years for lecture number one. And I say, Lord, I do need help. Your sovereignty in all of this, my responsibility, how it's all balanced together in perfection. Okay? Well, friends, we know one thing for sure. And I hate to say it this way. Please forgive me. I need to be more careful here, I'm sure. The Bible repeatedly, emphatically says that God the Father planned and accomplished the death of His Son on the cross. Over and over. I mean, look at Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And then what? The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Father crushed him. Okay? That's the theme of Isaiah 53. Down you get to verse 10. The Father, it was the will of the Father to crush him. You say, really? The Father would do that to his beloved Son? Well, how about John 3:16? God the Father so loved the world, He gave His only Son. And giving His Son means giving Him under what? To death. Because otherwise, if He just sort of appeared as a model for us of how a divine, perfect life would be, we'd be worse off than ever. No, He gave Him unto death. In fact, Jesus says that emphatically. I must drink the cup my Father has given to me. John 18. Matthew 26. Not my will, but what? Thine be done. O Father, it's your will for me to drink the cup of infinite suffering, substitutionary atonement on that cross. It's your will, your plan. I surrender to that. And on the cross, these are awful things. He cried out in Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, my God, what? Why hast thou forsaken me? Why hast thou forsaken me? Lama sabachthani. Friends, God the Father forsook His Son and turned upon His Son and poured on Him the wrath of an eternal, holy, infinite God. All our sins focused on him like a huge magnifying glass. And he bore in himself the sins of the whole. You say, how can one man do that? The answer is, he was not just a man. He was what? God. And therefore, since he's God, he can bear infinite punishment in a finite time, like 3 hours. My. Well, friends, guess what else the Father did? He planned and inaugurated the church. He planned the day of Pentecost. In fact, Lord Jesus said, the Spirit of God, whom the Father has promised, is about to appear and accomplish what? The creation of the church on the day of Pentecost. In fact, Jesus said also, just before he ascended to heaven, the kingdom isn't here yet, folks. They said, are you ready to establish the kingdom now? No, because the times and the seasons are in whose hands? The Father's hands. He will determine how long the church age lasts, exactly when the second coming will be. Now, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus know that when he was on the earth before his resurrection? No. Really? Now, that's a shocker to people, isn't it? To Christian people, I mean. Jesus said, now watch how he says it. No man knows the hour of my coming. Not even the angels of heaven. Not even the Son. Look where he puts himself. Above angels. Watch the order here. The pyramid. No human knows it. No angel knows it. The Son doesn't know it, but only the Father. Now stop and think about that statement. You have to be very intelligent to know something no human knows. He says no human knows this. How did he know nobody knew it? You have to be extremely intelligent to know what angels don't know. How did he know what angels don't know? And by the way, you also have to be very intelligent to know exactly what you don't know. Jesus said, I know lots of things, but I'm telling you what I don't know, and one of them is my second coming. In fact, Jesus, of course, as we've said, knew supernatural things only when the Father told him about them. And the second coming wasn't one of them. By the way, you know how intelligent he really was? Let's not underestimate this. At the age of 13, at Bar Mitzvah, which is the Jewish boy, you know, officially entering into the functions of the synagogue, he found himself in the temple in Jerusalem, where obviously he should have been. And his poor parents, I mean, Mary and Joseph, were called his parents, I mean, the foster father, had gone a whole day's journey back over robber-infested lands up through, I mean, on the way back to Nazareth. And they finally said to themselves, where's Jesus? Now, it shows how they trusted him. And they looked around and asked everybody, well, he's not here. And finally, in utter despair, they discovered he wasn't in the crowd. They had to walk alone all the way back through robber-infested territory to Jerusalem, a whole day. Spent another whole day looking all over the city for Jesus, and finally found him where? In the temple. Listening to, now wait a minute, and also telling the Jewish theologians things doubtless they had never seen in their Old Testament. You say, well, of course, because he was God. No, no. He had a finite human mind, but it was perfect, just like Adam and Eve. What he learned perfectly, and what he learned, he never forgot, which is, by the way, two excellent qualifications for being a student. He knew every verse, I'm sure, of the whole Old Testament and how each verse relates to all the other verses. He was extremely intelligent, of course. Luke says he grew in wisdom. Grew. He wasn't omniscient from the start. Wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. He was perfect, but he was what? He was finite as a human, or he couldn't have been human. And he set aside the independent exercises of attributes of greatness such as omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence temporarily for our redemption, and is to be our model and our priest. And I say, well, Lord Jesus, I'm sure amazed at this. At least you knew the Father knew, and of course by the time you get to Acts 1, he himself knew. He was now glorified. He knew the day of it, but he said, still honoring the Father, all the times and the seasons are in the hands of my Father. And I say, Lord, I'm very impressed with your father. Tell me more. Well, one more thing, maybe two. The father will give to his son a 1,000-year kingdom on this earth. In fact, he told us how to pray about it. Maybe this applies more to believers in the tribulation than to us in the church age. I'm praying for the rapture. How about you? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Then what? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as is in heaven. It's the Father's program on this planet that he's going to give to his son. Did you know this was all predicted 3,000 years ago? Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? And the rulers set themselves together against the Lord and against his anointed Mashiach, that's his son, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Oh, but wait, he that sits in the heaven shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision, and then shall he speak unto them and say, yet have I set what? My son on my holy hill, my king on my holy hill of Zion. By the way, the fact that Jesus will be the king is all decided. There won't be any human election. It's all settled. Thank you. Now, wait a minute. What does Jesus say about that? Next verse. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee, which means his resurrection. Ask of me, and I will give to the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. And thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's Armageddon. All predicted. Wow. Really? Yes, Psalm 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, that's the descendant of David, do what? Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet, until the day of Armageddon. You may then go back to the earth. I'm giving you the kingdom then. By the way, that means he's not the king yet. He's still there waiting. Hebrews 10 makes that clear. He's still waiting to have his enemies made his footstool. And I say, well, Lord, it's all settled. I can see it now. Because Daniel's great vision in chapter 7 says that one like unto a son of man approaches the Ancient of Days and receives the kingdom from him, from the Father. And that's how Revelation chapter 5 ends. Jesus takes the seven seal book from the Father and opens the seals and inaugurates the events that will lead to the establishment of the kingdom on earth. And guess what else? Jesus, by the end of the 1,000-year kingdom, will have defeated the final enemy, which is what? Death. And then, are you ready? He'll turn the whole kingdom back to his Father. 1 Corinthians 15. It's yours, Father. You gave it to me. I've accomplished what you wanted me to do on this earth. I'm returning the whole kingdom to you now and forever. Guess what that means, folks? The Father is very important. If Jesus thinks he's that important, I would like to make a recommendation. That our fellowship of churches, our people, think more of him than ever before. Oh, Father, from you I have received my existence through your Son, my salvation through your Son, my hope of glorification through your Son, and membership by adoption in your church, your body, your heavenly family, your coming kingdom. Abba, Father, let's pray. Father, we thank you. I thank you for what you've told us in this precious book. And obviously, we've just skipped around touching the surface of things. But help us, Father, to be teachable. And whatever we do in life, in thought, in words, may we reflect something of your glory into the deepening darkness into which you placed us at this time in the history of the world. And we facetiously say and laugh when we say it, may the rapture come today. But Father, we know that that's your plan. That's your provision. And that's the blessed hope of the body and bride of Christ. To see your Son and be like Him when we see Him as He is. But we'll never see you. And we thank you, Lord, that you told us we don't need to. We've seen the Son, and through Him we see the Father, and we'll see Him forevermore. Father, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you and doesn't know your Son, may this day, this moment, be a turning point, a transforming point from death to life and darkness to light. I pray and thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.